I haven't gossiped, I haven't lost my temper, I haven't been grumpy, nasty, or selfish, and I'm really glad for that. But in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm going to need a lot of help. You know what? I feel like that sometimes. And this morning, we're going to be looking at, as I said, Paul's expressions of prayer and the encouragement to live godly lives. And in fact, the big picture of this morning's message, the takeaway, if we want to call it that, is this. God gives us his indwelling spirit so that we may relate to him personally in our prayers and our praises, and so that we can represent him properly. That's the takeaway. That's kind of what we're going to be unfolding, is that God gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can relate to him personally and represent him properly. So let's pause and pray and commit this to the Lord. And let's just pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit, that, Lord, you freely and graciously and generously give us the Spirit of your Holy Spirit to live in us through faith in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as we look into your word, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, your Spirit would be opening our ears to hear and giving our minds comprehension and our wills obedience. So that, Lord, we can be the servants that you've called us to be. Help me to communicate these truths in a way that honors you, in a way that encourages and edifies. And Lord, if there's people here that do not have this faith relationship with you, that you would draw them to faith in you. And so, Lord, we just commit this message to you. And I just do want to bring Jack to you as he's struggling in the hospital with some heart issues, Lord, that you would be with him this morning, and that you would be strengthening his body, Lord, that you would be restoring him to health. Let him know that you are with him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, just a recap, the takeaway is that God gives us his Spirit, and the Spirit is given to us through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may relate to him personally, and so that we may represent him properly. And so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6, and then we're going to work. And so let's just read verse 6. It says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." And so Paul, when he was in Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because he was concerned about the well-being of the believers as they faced persecution. Just a little bit of background, what happened here was Paul, on a second missionary journey, went to Philippi, planted a church in Philippi, encountered persecution, got thrown out of the city of Philippi. Then he went to Thessalonica, planted a church there, stayed there for a few weeks, got kicked out of that city, persecution, then went to Berea and had a little ministry in Berea. And then, then he was kicked out of Berea, and then he went to Athens, but he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And so after a little bit of time in Athens, he went to Corinth. And that's where he was. He was in the city of Corinth when he wrote this letter. And so Timothy met Paul in Corinth. He brought good news to Paul that despite the persecution the Thessalonians faced, their relationship with the Lord was strong. And it was strong as evidenced by their faith in Christ, working through their love for one another. When Paul tried to determine and assess whether believers were strong in the Lord, he would look for love, he would look for faith, he would look for hope. Faith, hope, and love. Those were the things he would look for. He saw that and heard about that in the Thessalonian believers, so he knew that they were strong in the Lord. Now, although Satan could rip Paul away from these believers through persecution, he could not rip the Lord Jesus out of their hearts. It doesn't matter what kind of distress, what kind of affliction, what kind of persecution they were going through, these believers were. He says in verse 8, Paul does, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And so here Paul, like I said, was in Corinth, and his life in Corinth was not easy. If you read it, you can read about that like in Acts 18. Not only did he have to worry about the welfare of the Thessalonian believers while he was in Corinth, he also faced intense opposition in his missionary efforts in Corinth. And this created for him a fair bit of anxiety, a fair bit of worry, of concern. You know, illness drains health out of the body. Anxiety saps life out of the soul. And so just as a remedy restores health, good news restores anxious minds and refreshes a weary soul. And so this good news that he heard from Timothy about the Thessalonian believers removed the anxiety in his troubled soul. And I think there's an application for us here. You know, life has enough troubles to weigh us down. Even as believers, there is so many things going on, not in our own lives, but, you know, you look around the world and just the upheavals that are going on all over the place. You know, it weighs us down. But there are good things to report. And Timothy brought good news to Paul. And I believe that we should be like Timothy in this case. We should follow his example and share good news with those who need encouragement. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 30, it says, "Bright eyes gladden the heart, and good news puts fat on the bones." That's a way of saying that good news brings prosperity. It brings blessing. And so we should be bearers of good news. And good news requires a response. I remember when our children were born. Okay, when our first son was born, we didn't have email back then. Okay, so what do? You make phone calls, you send letters, and you just broadcast the good news that a child is born. And so good news requires a response. And here Paul's response to the good news that he received was to break out in praise to God. And then he fired off this letter. He wrote this letter and sent it to Thessalonians. We see this in verse 9. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" So once he heard this good news from Timothy, he broke out in praise to God in thankfulness. He writes off this letter, and then he petitions God in prayer. And I want us to look at this prayer for a little bit in verses 10 to 13. He says, "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father in the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." I want us to look at this prayer for a little bit. There's three things I want us to notice about this prayer in verses 10 to 13. The first thing is that he prays frequently. The second thing is that he prays intensely. And the third thing, he prays specifically. Actually, there is a fourth thing. He prays continuously. But we'll look at that real quick. It says, "Night and day, we keep praying for you." And Paul did not pray alone. He prayed, notice the "we" in here, it means that he prayed with his co-workers. He prayed with others. This doesn't mean as well that he was praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year. But it does mean, when it says night and day, what it does mean is that for blocks of time, they'd be found praying during the day, during the business of the day, and they would be found praying during the quietness of the night. This is what it means to pray night and day, to be praying during the daytime, to be praying during the nighttime. And so Paul prays frequently, and then as I mentioned, he does pray continuously. He says, we keep praying. That's continuous. And Jesus mentioned that, you know, knock and it shall be open. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. And those words, knock, seek, and ask, is keep on knocking. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. And so that's what we do when we pray. We pray continuously. And then we pray intensely. That word earnestly there in verse 10 refers to an intense prayer coming out of an urgent sense of need. The meaning behind the word prayer, the word behind it is deomai, that's the Greek word behind it. And what it means is to beg, it's to plead, it's to beseech God from a posture of dependence on him. You see, because the need was urgent, the asking was intense. I know sometimes in my prayers, they get intense because there's such an urgency to them. Such an overwhelming sense that, Lord, I can't do anything about this with intensity because we are dependent on the Lord to answer those specific needs that we can never answer or meet in our own efforts. And so we see here that Paul prayed with his co-workers. It's important for us to pray together. This is why we have, for example, our Sunday evening service. We come together as a congregation to pray. Because when we pray in unison, God hears and God answers in powerful ways. We pray in our life group ministries. And so we pray not only individually, but collectively. And we pray frequently. We pray intensely. We pray continuously. And then also, we pray specifically. And Paul here and his co-workers prayed specifically for four things. And I want us to look at that. The first one is he prayed for open doors in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. You see, until now, Paul was hindered by Satan to go to Thessalonica. He wanted to go, but Satan prevented him. We see this in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, but we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, but Satan hindered us. You see, only God is powerful to remove the obstacle that Satan put before them. And so Paul prayed. He prayed that the Lord would put them on the right path and remove the detours and the obstacles and the delays so he could return and minister to the believers. And it's interesting. It did happen. God answered that prayer, but it took about 3 years. On his third missionary journey, he ended up in Thessalonica. And I think there's a principle here for us to take hold of, is that God's delay is not his denial. There's three ways that God answers our prayer. Yes, no, not yet. He ended up in Thessalonica, as I said, 3 years later. And so here's something. If you are facing a huge obstacle in your service for the Lord, if you feel that you're hindered in as you pursue God and as you seek to obey him, ask him to level that mountain. Ask him to make that rough place smooth or that mountain into a plain. And keep asking until he finally answers. Because that's what Paul says here. We kept praying for this. And finally God answers. And so he's praying specifically. He prays specifically for an open door for them to go back to Thessalonica. And the second thing that these prayer warriors specifically asked for was for an opportunity to equip the Thessalonian believers. We see this in verse 10, the second half. Then we want to see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. You see, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was very short, somewhere between three weeks to 2 months, and then he got kicked out of Thessalonica. And so the believers had a few essential truths missing in their understanding of the Christian faith. Paul's short stay didn't give him enough time to teach them all that they needed to know for the long haul. You see, our Christian walk, our walk with the Lord, is not a short sprint. In my day, it was called a 100-yard dash. What is it now? 100 meters. It's a marathon. This is a marathon. This walk with the Lord is a long-term journey. And so we need to be equipped with all the spiritual resources God has made available to us. And God has made available an incredible quantity or quality as well of resources so that we can walk through the long haul. Two essential resources that God has made available to us that are absolutely essential for us to be equipped in the Lord God and the Spirit of God, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We cannot live this Christian life apart from the Word of God and apart from the Spirit of God. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul tells us here, he's talking about the Word of God. He says in verse 16 and 17, I think these verses will come up on the screen. They should come up on the screen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, he says this, all Scripture. And by the way, when he wrote that, the New Testament was just being written. So he's referring mostly to the Old Testament at this point. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so there is an indicator that the Word of God is essential for our walk with the Lord. And so he's praying specifically. He's praying for an open door so that he can go back to the Thessalonians. He's praying for an opportunity to equip them in the faith. And the third thing that he's praying for is to increase and abound in love. You see this in verse 12. That the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also did for you. Here's an interesting fact. If you bought 100 shares of Microsoft stock at $21 a share in 1984, that's when it went onto the market, you would be a multimillionaire today. Okay? I'm no business person, but I read this in the somewhere along the line. Since its inception, which means your 100 shares has multiplied to 25,600 shares, and each share has increased in value over time. And so you began in 1984 at $2,100, and today your stock would be worth $2.5 million. That's how stocks work. I wish I had some money to invest in Microsoft back then. So there you go. Microsoft made a whole lot of millionaires. Now, the reason why I'm sharing this is the idea behind this phrase, increase and abound in love, is kind of like that stock. It just splits and increases and abounds until we are wealthy in love. And the Bible tells us in Romans 5:5 that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by His Spirit, and so the love which the Lord has deposited in our hearts should increase and abound and grow until we are rich in love. And then it tells us here that this love should abound for one another and for all people, which the Lord is saying here, or Paul is saying here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that our love should not only encompass the body of believers, but also the world of non-believers. What are we at in terms of our population? Are we at 7 billion? Is that where we're at? Or is it 8 now? I don't know. I can't keep track. I just know that clock is going crazy when you look at the population growth. Anyway, we are to love the whole world of non-believers. And it's interesting, by the time Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, which is about 6 months after 1 Thessalonians, God was already answering their prayers. Notice what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and greater. And so Paul is saying, he's seeing the answer to the prayer that he prays here in chapter 3. And so here's an application for us. Our mission statement is to be a family of believers seeking to glorify God. And I want to focus a little bit on the family here. As the love of God increases in us as a congregation, we will grow stronger as a family of believers. And I believe this, is that as this love grows stronger, abounds and increases among us, the people of Spruce Grove, of Stony Plain, and the Parkland County will take notice. And so that's why we come together in our evening services to pray. We pray that the love of God would increase in us until we are rich in love. And so not only does Paul pray for an increasing love, but he also prays that they would grow in godliness in verse 13, so that we may establish your hearts, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. My translation says blameless. Other translations will use different terms, but the idea here is blameless does not mean sinless. We cannot be sinless this side of heaven. When we become glorified, when we receive our glorified bodies, then we are sinless. We still struggle with sin this side of heaven. But so blameless doesn't mean to be sinless, but what it does mean is to be free from accusation. That though someone may accuse us, it would be a false accusation because there would be no legal grounds for a guilty verdict. That's what it means to be blameless, to be free from legitimate accusation. For example, Job was... And notice what he says about Job, Job chapter 1, right there in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then now Satan is trying to, get God to give him a hard time, I guess. And so he says to God, take everything from him and he's going to curse you. Well, listen to what the Lord says. The Lord says in verse 8 of chapter 1, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him, a blameless man, an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then in chapter 2, verse 3, again, the same assessment. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So Job wasn't sinless, but he was blameless. There was no grounds for legitimate accusation against him. And so fearing God and turning away from evil is how we become blameless. And so, again, Paul is praying here with his co-laborers. He prays frequently. He prays continuously. He prays intensely. And he prays specifically. He prays for open doors so that he can go and minister to them. He prays for opportunity to equip them. He prays for an increase in love and for growth in holiness. And now in chapter 4, he encourages the believers to be an answer to prayer, especially with respect to godliness. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you and the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And then it grows into a sapling, and then it becomes a solid tree. The Thessalonian believers were still saplings. They had come a long way, but they still needed a lot of growing to do. And so Paul encourages them not to stay as saplings, if I could use that word, but to move toward maturity. And he uses the metaphor of walking. And walking, as we walk, we move closer to our destination. I remember many years ago, back in the 80s, I was at the University of Alberta in the summertime. I did a short-term missions trip with Campus Crusade for Christ in Montreal. And so I drove from Edmonton to Montreal in my little Honda Civic. That was a good little car, man. I made it across Canada about 3 or 4 times. But anyway, I'm in Saskatchewan. I'm driving down the Trans-Canada, and I see this guy walking. He's got a walking stick, backpack on, and, his pants are all ragged. And I thought, I'm going to stop and talk to this guy. So I stopped, pulled over, asked him how he's doing, where he's going, and does he need a ride? He says, "No, I don't need a ride." And, "Well, where are you going?" This guy was walking to India. Can you believe it? Walking to India. He started in Vancouver. He's working his way all the way to the Maritimes. He's going to get on a ship, go across the ocean, and then wherever he lands, he's going to keep going until he gets to India. I hope he made it. I think he was going in honor of Gandhi. But anyway, why am I sharing this? Well, walking gets us closer to our destination. He had a lot of walking to do to get to his destination. But that's what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is a walk. It's a walk with the Lord. And it begins with a step of faith, when we trust him as our Lord and Savior, and then it continues as a walk. And then in Paul, verse 3 of chapter 4, my preoccupation, back to the university days, my preoccupation when I was in university was, what is God's will for my life? And I would buy the books, you know, all the new latest books, How to Discover God's Will, Four Steps to Discovering God's Will. And then I'd go to the seminars to discover how I can discern the will of God. Is it this? Do you want me to do this? Do you want me to do that? Or what, the next thing. But here in verse 3 of chapter 4, it tells us plainly what God's will is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You see, God is more concerned with our sanctification than with our vocation. He is concerned with our vocation, but primarily our sanctification. And in the Greek language, sanctification and holiness are the same root word, hagios. And it means to be made more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus. It means to become who God has intended us to be. And so holiness is God's will. If we want to know what God's will is, it is right there, our sanctification. And holiness involves sexual purity. And I want to talk about this right now because Paul talks about it, and we do the whole counsel of God. So if Paul talks about it, if the scripture refers to it, then we refer to it. In verse 4, it says that each one of you, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And the Thessalonian believers had come out of a pagan religion. They were idolaters. They worshipped idols. And sexual purity was not required of its followers. In Greek culture at the time, sexual immorality wasn't seen as wrong. And so the discipline of sexual purity was new. Our religion didn't require this. And so bring this into the 21st century, into our context. God holds us personally responsible to remain sexually pure. We're to learn the discipline of turning away from all forms of sexual immorality. And I'm going to list a few, because sexual immorality is a large term which encompasses various kinds of practices, such as premarital sex, same-sex, adultery, pornography, incest, etc. These are forms of sexual immorality, and our bodies belong to the Lord, and sexual immorality dishonors the body, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Paul says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And so Paul reminds us that our passions should not be governed by the lusts of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. This is what he's referring to in verses 4 and 5. Not only was sexual immorality rampant in the city of Thessalonica, but faithfulness in marriage was rare. The saying was, during that time, in the Greek culture of the time, the saying was that woman married to be divorced and divorced to be married. So it was understood that marriage was very short term until someone better came along. And so Paul was warning the believers not to violate a fellow believer by running off with his wife. Well, where does it say that in here? Well, if we do the what they call exegesis of the text, it says in verse 5 or 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is avenger of all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warn you, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. In what matter? Well, in the matter that he's talking about in verse 4-5, in the matter of sexual immorality. So what he's saying is, don't defraud your brother by taking your brother's wife, brother meaning brother in the Lord. Doing so would incur the vengeance of God. Now, if we go in the Old Testament, we see this played out in the life of King David. King David had committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba. And although the Lord forgave him and the Lord was gracious toward him and the Lord extended mercy to him, there were still consequences in his life as a result of that act. And so God forgives. I mean, my goodness, if you had seen me when I was a non-believer and the type of lifestyle I lived, thank God that he forgave me. Wiped it clean. But there are always consequences still, even though we're forgiven. And David experienced those consequences. And so God's call involves holiness. His holiness involves sexual purity. Holiness also involves a relationship with the Lord. God doesn't call us into a relationship with himself and then allow us to live an immoral life. He gives us his spirit to enable us to live a life that pleases him. He calls us into this relationship to represent him before a world that needs to know him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. We're coming to the end here in a bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Look what Peter says. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Now, when he's talking about the Gentiles, he means the unbelieving world, the world of non-believers. Again, this was false accusation because they were blameless, that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our integrity, our blameless walk, speaks volumes to a watching world. And I believe we reject God's purposes for us if we want a relationship with him without the responsibility of representing him. That's what Paul is saying here, for example, in verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We are in relationship with him so that we might represent him. And the best way we represent him is through a pure, holy life, a blameless life. And so holiness is God's will. And it involves sexual purity. It involves personal relationship with him. And lastly, it involves the power of his Holy Spirit. You see, God doesn't call us to holiness and then says, okay, go at it. Go in your own strength and try to live a holy life. It's impossible. God calls us to holiness and then gives us his Spirit to bring it about. When it says God's will is our sanctification, the scripture backs that up with sanctification by the Holy Spirit. And so the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now we may grieve the Holy Spirit by our habitual sin. We may quench the Holy Spirit by resisting his work. But here's the great thing. We cannot lose the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when God gives us the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say, whoops, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have given you the Holy Spirit. I'm taking it away, taking him away, and give it to someone else. No. God gives the Holy Spirit for eternity. And so he gives us his Spirit so that we may relate to him personally and so that we may represent him properly. And so in conclusion, we have a final application here. And the application is this: let's stop trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. Let's put aside bootstrap Christianity because it does not work. Apart from the Spirit of God, I can't even pray according to the will of God. And how much less can we live godly lives apart from his Spirit? There is only one person who can live the perfect Christian life. His name is Jesus. He is the only one who can live the perfect Christian life. And if by faith we are in Christ Jesus, then we also know that he is in us by his Spirit. And so in Christ Jesus, we have all the resources of heaven to pray in his will and to live according to his will. In Christ Jesus, we have all the resources of heaven to relate to him personally and to represent him properly. So let's not try to live this Christian life in our own strength because it's impossible. But we could. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, the power that your Spirit gives to your word, the power that your Spirit gives us so that we can walk in a way that pleases you, so that we can relate to you, so that we can represent you. Lord, we can't live this Christian life in our own strength. It's impossible. But we know that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And when you live in us, then we have power to live a life that honors you. And I just pray, Lord, that you would remind us of that, not only today, but throughout this week and throughout our Christian walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.